For decades, God's church has observed what they call the Feast of Trumpets. But it is not the Feast of Trumpets. It is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and there's a very great difference. I have a little cavalry trumpet at home. I was going to bring it. I forgot it, but it's a very short little trumpet. I can blow a few rather uncertain tones on that trumpet. I used to blow a trumpet pretty well when I was a teenager. It's more of a cornet, I suppose, but it's not a trumpet with the valves. It's an old cavalry trumpet that's more like a bugle, I suppose, than it is a trumpet. I was going to bring it merely to illustrate something, that if it is just lying here on the podium, it is an inanimate, man-made, metallic object. And it is of absolutely no use whatsoever until you pick it up and start making sounds out of it. Now, if you make sounds out of it, and it is a lot of garbled sounds that don't make any sense, not only is it not enjoyable, but no one knows what in the world it means. You know, when you go to the big baseball pavilion or big baseball games or something like that, about 50,000 people present, or a basketball, football game, nearly always the fellow on the keyboard up there will give the trumpet charge, and it'll be the old cavalry charge, and all the fans will say charge at the end of it, because they know exactly what that trumpet call means. Well, let me go to Leviticus 23:23-24, where we come across this for the first time in the Bible. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Convocation means a convoked assembly, one that is a commanded assembly, not an invited assembly. And it's on the 10th day of the first month. Numbers 10 is a chapter that goes through in great detail how the trumpet was used in ancient Israel. If you were going to say, I have a project, I'm going to try to determine exactly what is the meaning of this Feast of Trumpets. Why did the Israelites observe a memorial of the blowing of trumpets? What did it mean to them? How would you pursue that study? Well, logically, you would go to an exhaustive concordance, and you would look up every word in the Bible where you find trumpet, trumpets, trumpeteer, or a word with regard to trumpets, blowing, so on. And you would read every one of those scriptures. And you would try to absorb all the information you could get out of every one of those scriptures. And you would come to find out that in the book of Revelation, clear back in the 8th chapter, there are 7 angelic messengers, 7 great angels who are given trumpets to blow. And when they blow those trumpets, plagues from God come down on the earth. You would find in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection is at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. You would find Leviticus 23 that we just read about a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and you would inevitably come to the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers, and you would read this. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Make thee 2 trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shall you make them, that you may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. So they laid out a big piece of silver. So they knew metallurgy. They knew about silver ore. They knew where to find it. They knew how to smelt it in the ovens. And other nations around as well knew metallurgy at that time. They knew about copper, which we call cuprum, that came from Cyprus. They knew about iron. They knew about various alloys that they could put together because they knew about brass. So they had mined tin and copper, and they knew about iron and silver and gold. They took one piece, and they began hammering it, and you know you can make it virtually paper thin. And they hammered it until it was very, very thin, and then they shaped it and rolled it, and then made a seam, and they didn't have welding, and so they would have done that through folding it over and hammering it together, so it would be of one piece. Now, if you look in some of the old woodcuts and some of the archaeological discoveries of ancient civilizations from Egypt to Troy to ancient Rome and on back to the days of the Akkadian Valley and Babylonia, you will find that they had trumpets, and they were of all kinds of different shapes. The Romans had a long flute-like trumpet. You've seen that in the movies. But they had them also with a huge big bend in them and a fluted-like opening and a very small mouthpiece. But originally, the trumpet was not even made of metal, was it? The word is shofar in the Hebrew language, And prior to the time of the making of a trumpet out of metal, as described in Numbers, the 10th chapter, they used a ram's horn. They just took the horn, let it dry out, clean out the inside of it, and blew in one side of it, and it made a very high-pitched little sound. And that was used for what? Well, it wasn't for kids just to play around the house and drive mime nuts. It wasn't just for kids in their version of the Levitical school at that time to learn how to become a member of the band. No, it was used for communication. It was used for a warning. It was used for an alarm. It was used for an announcement. You may use them, verse 1 or verse 2, for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So instead of a flyer, a phone call, a radio or television announcement, they had this as a means of communication. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. So that was officers' call, one trumpet. And they began to realize what each one of the calls meant. When you blow an alarm, and that must have been a very staccato, very rapid, very exciting kind of a sound, not unlike the cavalry charge, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. How did they learn all of that? Well, obviously, they had a huge assembly. They brought all of the thousands of the captains of tens and fifties and hundreds, and they taught them. And just like a military man that goes into boot camp, they've got to learn the various meanings of the trumpet calls. You learn chow call, you learn officer's call, you learn assembly or muster, you learn taps. Many people don't know where that came from. It comes from clear back in the Civil War, nor what the words are. Very, very moving. And every night, for all the years in the military service, and some of you have been in the military, as I have, you heard if you were in a place where they, like a barracks or aboard a ship, if you were out fighting in the trenches somewhere, you didn't hear it, but you certainly heard it on a military base. You heard taps. And it's a very kind of a lonely, sad, morose sound, as you know. And they also play that at funerals. When you blow the alarm the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. And when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound an alarm. It's merely an assembly. Don't get excited. Just come to hear what is the word from the Eternal. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then shall you blow an alarm of the trumpets. You shall be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So both the people hear the alarm and go to war, and God hears it and responds. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offering, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God, for I am the Eternal, your God. The blowing of the trumpet then was not only communication to the people from the Levites, but it was an acknowledgement of the existence of Almighty God and of His laws and of His plan for them, and that they were close enough to Him that He would respond when they blew the trumpet. Over in Joel, the second chapter, that entire chapter is really interesting because it is like a synopsis of the Word of God from the beginning to the time of the millennium. We have a song that is called God's Army in which we read that. Now, time and time again, I have mentioned that the memorial of the blowing of trumpets has not only to do with the fact that it was Israel's communication device, that it was their method of communication, but it is also symbolic of the work of God. And we will come to that in due course. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people thy sin, their sins. It says here in Joel 2, 1 through 32, blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal comes. It is nigh at hand. So it is a warning that the intervention of Almighty God is very near in human affairs. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not ever been the like, neither shall there be any more after it to the years of many generations. Once again, a time that eclipses all other times, the day of the Lord. So the Great Tribulation, mutually exclusive, 12th chapter of Daniel and Matthew 24, 21 and 2, a time of tribulation such as not been since there was a nation even to this time. Mutually exclusive, meaning it's talking about the same time. The day of the Lord even eclipses the time of the Great Tribulation because it is worse in terms of loss of life, in terms of the great plagues that are going to come upon this earth. Now, they're not just from natural causes, but God is going to use natural things in some cases to bring them about. Recently on the History Channel, they were showing the history of the various impacts all over the United States and the entirety of the earth by meteors. Few people know that if it were not for erosion, if it were not for the fact that we are a watery planet, if it were not for the action of wind and waves and snow and the melting of ice and snow and the erosion, gradually eroding mountains down and the rivers filling up with silt and basins filling up with mud and silt and so on, gradually changing the topography of the landscape, believe it or not, the earth, if it were not a watery planet, has been struck by so many meteors, it would look like the surface of the moon. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of them, thousands of them, have impacted the earth. They have found huge remaining craters down in Yucatan, up in Canada, up in Siberia. Meteor crater out in Arizona is 1 mile across. And the meteorite that struck the earth there was probably not larger than about a semi-truck. And yet it blasted a hole in the earth that is 1 mile in diameter. It told of one that was not discovered until way later, because even though thousands of people, hundreds and even, I guess, several hundred miles away saw it, didn't know exactly what it was. And that was a meteorite that was a huge, gigantic rock, and they're made of metal oftentimes, iron and nickel and various solid metals. And they come streaking down into the earth's atmosphere, and the closer they get to the earth, the denser is the atmosphere, and they're moving it at such an incredible speed, thousands and thousands of miles an hour, that the friction of the air sets them on fire. Finally, the temperature of this one reached so many thousands of degrees centigrade that it exploded at the exact optimum moment. Now, when the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, it exploded in the air. This meteorite did not explode when it hit the ground. Its last moment, when it heated so prodigiously and exploded, was just above the ground. And it wiped out an area of about 150 miles diameter. And people that went over there to investigate it later on, there were actual still photographs of it, I saw them. Timber, hundreds of thousands of huge trees just lay flat like matchsticks as far as you could see, but there was no meteor crater. All of the energy was expended by an explosion above the ground. Now, God's word plainly says that the stars from heaven are going to fall. Obviously, that does not mean a star as we know it, such as Sirius or Betelgeuse or Aldebaran or something like that, some of which are much bigger than the earth and even as big as the whole solar system, much larger than our sun, because that would mean not a man, woman, or child would be left alive, would destroy the earth would disintegrate and never appear again. So he's talking about a meteor shower. And there are belts of these, and most of them that are detected, all of them that really can be detected, are within our solar system. Many of them have been found, but not all. And they have found some, and they're shaped just about like a great big baking potato oftentimes. They're very irregular, and they are obviously a piece of space junk that results from earlier explosions of planetary material, not stars, which are gaseous, but planetary material. Now, we've gone over that before, and I won't go back to the beginning of the struggle between Satan, the devil, and Almighty God, and the original Star Wars, and how it is that so much space debris and junk ended up in our solar system, and that you can see the lifeless surface of Mars and the moon and the moons of Jupiter and on, and the Jovian atmosphere that is absolutely poisonous. But remember, only a very few years ago, did you pay any attention to it at all? when a gigantic meteor approached Jupiter? You remember when it started to disintegrate and it blew up into several different pieces and impacted the Jovian atmosphere and penetrated down to the surface, and that the explosion that appeared in that thick band, those thick bands of gas, the explosion was bigger than the entirety of the diameter of the world on which we live. The explosion of a piece of that one meteor was bigger than the diameter of the Earth. Now, it just gives you a view of the power of God, of the power of what we call nature, the power and the force that is out there in the universe. And I find it absolutely fascinating. And every time I find a program like that, I will watch it. And I will very, very closely watch it and enjoy what they have to tell me. So when God's word says there are powerful angels who are going to sound trumpets, and that a star called Wormwood is going to come to the earth, and you read all of these discussions about what would happen if a meteor about the size of a football field were to impact the earth. It would only take a meteor the size of a football field, 100 yards in diameter, 300 feet, to destroy all life on the surface of the earth. That is how powerful they are. It would usher in nuclear winter, as they call it. It would so absolutely send debris up into the atmosphere that there could be no penetration of the rays of the sun, and there would be no life that could exist on the earth any further. Now, God is going to use some of this, not to that extent, but short of that extent, and here is a prophecy about God's wrath and God's intervention on this earth. While I'm at it, I want to take a brief time out to talk about a philosophical point of view that perhaps, I don't know, that some of these people that have all these weird ideas are going to ever listen to what I say. They never do. They just keep coming and giving me all this stuff whenever I go on a personal appearance campaign. Don't you understand that there are going to be not only 144,000 people of all the tribes of Israel who are going to be converted at the time of the heavenly signs, but it also goes on to say there will be a vast, countless multitude of all nations, which does not exclude Israel. So while there are 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel save Dan, a perfect governmental number, a number of new organized beginnings in God's word that God is going to use in his world-ruling government, that are people that have had enough of a witness that they will repent brokenheartedly, out of their minds with fear and awe, and just drop to their knees, and because of what they see coming on this earth, they will repent at that moment. There will be perhaps millions of them. Now, how many of those people do you suppose will know all there is to know about Shebna, let's say, in Isaiah 22, know all there is to know about the maybe the prince that is to come, Daniel 9:27, know all about the 70 weeks prophecy, know all about chronology, know Greek and Hebrew. How many of them are going to be biblical scholars? Now, let's just get a little bit more generic here. How many of them will even know that they ought to be observing a Sabbath? How many will know about the holy days? How many will know about the identity of Israel? How many of them will know all these doctrines about the truth, about the immortality of the soul and the ever-burning hell, and you don't go to heaven when you die, about the human spirit and about God's spirit making a new creature in Christ that is to be resurrected at the last trump? Many of them won't know any of that. They will just suddenly know, he is up there and I'm down here, and I'm like a little ant and I've got no power, and he's got the power to save me or destroy me. They will know about God. They will know that God exists. They will have a certain modicum of understanding about that fact and about Christ, certainly, that Christ is the Savior. I think many of them will be of any number of different nominal Christian religions, and at that instant they will repent. So to those who decide that they really just can't live without knowing all the little ins and outs of every little picky prophecy they can ever, you know, discover in the Bible. Relax. It's for me to know prophecy and to preach it, and it's for God's people to achieve salvation and to do the work. God's people are not all required to be biblical scholars. They didn't even have a Bible in Abraham's time, and Abraham, going to be in the kingdom of God, said Christ to the Pharisees. David didn't know he was writing part of the Bible. He didn't have a Bible. All through the centuries, you know, the vast majority of people have never had a Bible. The Catholic religion doesn't even want people to have a Bible. 98% of the people in France don't own a Bible. Never had one, never saw one, don't read one. The people in the Central and South American countries, Mexico, most of them illiterate, not only don't have a Bible, they go and listen to their priests speak in Latin. So people need to quit all this nonsense of digging into the pith, that's an actual word, I'm not a lisper here, of a twig. Go deeply into the pith of a twig and instead look at the trunk of the tree and not decide that they're a biblical scholar by digging deep into the pith of a twig like, for all the world, a larval stage of a moth. You know, as they say, my moth. I'm kidding, of course. Now, back to the text here. I had to take that little philosophical time out. A fire devoured before them, and behind a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And that's the way the landscape looked in World War I, the way it looked in the scorched earth policy of the Russians and the Germans in World War II, in the Rodina, as it's called, or in other words, all of Russia, all the way across the Oder River and clear up to the Ural Mountain. Well, not quite the Ural Mountains, but they've got right to the gates of Moscow. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. And horses is merely an analogy for armed vehicles of today. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours a stubble is a strong people set in battle array. And you get the picture here of massed armies. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, climb the wall like men of war. You see them training and practicing to go up over walls and so on with grapnels and with ropes and all that type of thing. And it says that they shall march everyone in his ways and shall not break their ranks. And so you're reminded of the way that troops generally moved all the way through the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries. Not so much today, but that's the way they used to march toward one another. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Wow, what about that? Somehow they survive wounds, and they're not fatal. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Eternal is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now, let me just throw out what you might think is a really weird possibility. Are we really sure that these are human beings, or is this part of God's angelic army? How can they be wounded and guns shooting at them and spears, or, well, you're not going to be using spears then, of course, but that is merely a metaphor for the kind of a weapon that would be used that would actually go right through the body, which a spear does, and then just get up and walk on as if nothing happened. Just a thought in passing. Now, because of this, and it's called God's army, it's not called the beast's army, not called the United States Army or the Iraqi Army, it's called God's army. Therefore, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, because the garments was an outward show of a lot of egocentric Pharisees. And turn unto the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That's in one of the famous oratorios, a beautiful piece of music. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat and drink offering unto the Eternal your God. So what is the salubrious outcome of a powerful message about mass death, mass destruction, and God's army and buildings collapsing and disintegrating and whole cities being overrun and the land being like scorched earth. It's so people will repent. So they will realize what is about to happen to them and do something about it. Gather the children, he goes on to say, blow the trumpet in Zion, and we're back to that point. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. There is an assembly, you blow the trumpet, the people assemble, and you set apart a fast because of what is impending. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride go out of his closet. Hold it. Put off the wedding. It's not time for all these mundane, human, social, and purely physiological events. Let the priests, the ministers of the Eternal, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Eternal, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And that's what the Gentiles always say, what they always rejoice about. Yea, the Eternal will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine. Now look at the blessing, that the outcome of all of this. And oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, in his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. I think my earlier comment will be probably rendered rather speculative in the view of this scripture here, that these are in fact human beings, but somehow, either because of drugs, because of perhaps flak jackets, which make it appear that they are wounded and are not, but these are obviously the armies of the invading beast power that are going to overrun Israel and the Israelitish nations. And perhaps it also applies to the army that is going to invade Palestine, Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal will do great things. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. And so the chapter really begins to wrap up with God's deliverance. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Eternal your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore unto you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Now, dropping down a little bit further, the sun shall be turned, in verse 29, shall be turned into darkness and the moon unto blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Put that together with Matthew 24, 29, Joel 2, 31, I beg your pardon, verse 31, and Matthew 24, 29, and you have the actual step-by-step sequence of the events, tribulation, then heavenly signs, then the day of the Lord. The heavenly signs, obviously, the moon in the blood and the sun in the darkness, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it says in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun not give her light, etc., etc., and the heavenly signs are described. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Eternal shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, and the remnant whom the Eternal shall call. Quite a chapter. It begins with the warning and the witness message, and it ends with the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Look at Isaiah 58, 1 to 14. You would come across this in your research as well. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Lots of people are doing that. Here and there, there are some wonderful organizations, some wonderful news organizations, like WND, WorldNet Daily, like the Debka File, and many of them are on the internet. And the Whistleblower magazine, the WND, comes out, is showing, for example, that under the aegis of environmentalism, globally, and there's another huge big meeting that is about to get going by hundreds of nations all over this earth, And eventually it's going to come to the point where they will be absolutely enforcing laws on you and me in this country if the United Nations and this global environmental movement has its way, that will punish you for buying food you cannot eat, for leaving food on your plate, for eating and imbibing more calories than you really need, for watering your yard at a certain time, for not recycling your plastic and other kinds of bottles, and all sorts of penalties. Now, what is taking place is that just ever so gradually, with regard to the pocket mouse, or the snail darter, or the spotted owl, the environmentalists, many of them in this country Democrats, have begun to drift into a new paganism. Yes, they have taken it to the point that they are beginning to worship the earth, and speaking of Mother Earth, and speaking of the protection of the environment in such a way that it's virtually becoming a religion with them. And out of this movement come animal rights people who actually believe that animals have the same rights that humans do. And they are trying to curtail any kind of laboratory research about human diseases by the use of white rats and mice, by the use of monkeys. You know what the Rh factor is. They would have known about that if it had been for rhesus monkeys and infecting them with the various human whatever it was at that time, genes or whatever, that they discovered that. And there are lawsuits out there by the hundreds by these people. And there are a lot of very powerful organizations that go all the way up into the government that believe in a lot of this. And in one sense of the word, I've said this time and time again, isn't it amazing how over the years, in a certain little cosmetic way here and there, and I do thank God that George Bush happened to be in the White House when 9/11 occurred and not Albert Gore, because I have no idea what kind of a response would have come out of that kind of a government. But nevertheless, over the long haul, it seems to be that those various laws that were put in place by the preceding four or five administrations still are propelling along the current administration, and that even though they're able to make little cosmetic changes from time to time, you know, that George Bush is now lobbying very powerfully to try to make the tax cuts that he handed down, which were a long time in coming, but if some of you in this room got a rebate of about $600, you were thankful, I suppose. And he's now trying to prevent the Congress from taking that away from you another 9 years from now, because it was only to be a 10-year thing, and he wants it to be permanent. My point is, oftentimes, a newcomer to the White House finds himself propelled along by powers and forces that were put in place up to two and three and four administrations before he ever took office. And it makes some people wonder whether or not all these people are the same people, that they have similar agendas. But it just does make you wonder. Now look at Isaiah 58. If I were to take all my time to detail all the crimes and the sins and the hideous infractions of God's law. Take abortion for an example. Start on that. If I were to preach against and about abortion, I could get myself thrown off television so fast it'd make my head swim. Take homosexuality. If I were to start sounding off against homosexuality and pornography and child molestation and pedophilia and child abuse, I could get myself thrown off WGN just like that. So if I were to point out and do nothing except point out sin, I could get myself thrown off television. But if I emphasize the coming kingdom of God, and I say I am called and commissioned to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God to all the world as a witness, then I can get away with dropping little things here and there in the midst of my programs from time to time about the sins of our peoples. And sometimes I'm amazed that they've let me get away with it, because, as you know, we had a hiatus of, I think, a couple of years or so way back when WGN wouldn't let us back on at all. And then eventually I got on, and then on two different occasions since I've been on, under the aegis of the GTAEA, They have refused to air a couple of programs when I dared to go through Romans, the first chapter, which excoriates homosexuality. So having made that statement, we do that as best we possibly can within the constraints that are put upon us. And I certainly do when I'm out in these personal appearance campaigns. You wouldn't believe how plain I get. It's a wonder the Pope hadn't sent a hit squad to get me, just like the ragheaded Arabs over there want to get Salman Rushdie, or me, or anybody else like me. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. And that's the United States to a T, isn't it? Churches just dot our lands. We got people who the night before were out on the Saturday night disco with the lights blazing, maybe snorting H's and doing all the rest of it. Yeah. And you look at television. I mean, I watch television, but I mute and have to look away almost every commercial. The commercials are so rotten, they're filled with bodies blowing up and huge explosions and flashing knives and daggers and swords and blazing guns and machine guns and noise and all of that, or with that stupid Dell commercial. So every time I'm watching a program, that comes on and I mute it and I look away. I look out the window, pick up a book and read it until I glance over, the commercial's over, and I get back to my program. I mean, that's my routine. I will not watch these rotten commercials. All right, I've had said that. Now, get that off my chest. But I do, you know, that's feeding the hogs what they want. And hogs want slop. And people are like Yorkshire hogs. And the media in Hollywood is going to cater to the appetite of the public. I mean, the big bucks are where it's at. And when you look at all of the various competition between these huge movies, especially during the summer, when they talk about the new movies that are out, and one made $20 million, one made $40 million, one made $10 million, and they're just wondering how much money they're going to make and how rotten they are, filled with violence, sex and violence, sex for its own sake, violence for its own sake, back on and on and on. We didn't get enough at 9/11. And now these two guys, what about these two radio disc jockeys that were having people call in to do the most obscene, filthy, outrageous things they could do, and this one couple goes along with a cameraman and goes into a Catholic church and has sexual intercourse in the church with a camera running and calls in to report to these guys that's what they're doing. I've said for decades, clear back to the middle 1950s, that what many people want is just an unending orgy. They want to just take off their clothes out in public and everybody just have at it. And God is going to give them an orgy, but not the kind that they imagine. There's going to be an orgy of such bloodletting that people will not believe it. The world's going to have an orgy, all right, but not the one of their own choosing. And he says, they say, wherefore have we fasted, and you see not? So they go through their religious pretenses. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul? I go through Lent, you know, somebody gives up chewing gum for about 40 days. And you take no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You fast for strife and debate, because you're right and other people are wrong. And to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high, to appear to be pitiful before God, to go through some kind of a religious posture. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Look, just so absolutely pitiful, almost like blaming God, if it weren't the fact that you're such a harsh God, if it weren't for the fact that you're such a jealous God, if it weren't for the fact that you don't really bless me, I wouldn't look pitiful like this, and I wouldn't be hurting like this, and I wouldn't be sitting here in a pile of ashes. I wouldn't be sitting here all hungry and wasting away, desperate for food. But because you're that kind of a God, and that's what you seem to want, would you also like me to let a little blood, maybe a quart? In some cases, four would be a whole lot better for the people that, anyway, with that attitude. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? You know, when Christ said that he will say, naked, and you clothed me not, in prison, and you visited me not, and hungry, and you fed me not, and so on. Now, they'll just be amazed. Well, what are you talking about? Well, if you didn't do it to these, the least of these, you did it not unto me. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh, then, if you do that, shall your light break forth as in the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Eternal shall be your reward. Then shall you say, and shall you call, and the Eternal shall answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, that's putting grievous burdens on people with oppressive cultic religion, the putting forth of the finger. We used to say that this was the ambassador's salute. It was the ambassador's salute. You tell someone they've done something. You tell someone they got a bad attitude. You know, all these groups ought to listen to that scripture. There are more little articles, there are more websites, there are more people talking and talking and talking continually against and about some other person, some other leader, that you cannot imagine it. It says, if you take away from you the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, empty, useless, nothings, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Eternal will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones. Well, I won't read all the rest of that. But it also says a little bit later on, the next to the last verse of that chapter, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Eternal, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then shall you delight yourself in the Eternal, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. You would come to Matthew 24, 30 to 31, in your research into the meaning of the word trumpet or trumpets. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Interesting. It does not say that the earth is going to rejoice at the time of the second coming of Christ, because that's not what they're going to believe is going on. The beast is going to fight Christ at his return. And the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And it also goes on to say that the dead will hear the voice of the archangel, and the archangel will blow the trumpet, and the dead shall come forth, and together with the living will be caught up and will be gathered to Jesus Christ in the day that his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. Look at Isaiah 27 and what this means to people at that time who will be scattered all over the earth. And this is not only Jews, it's Americans, Belgians, Dutch, Danes. It is people from Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. Maybe not Ireland yet, but certainly the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Canada. It shall come to pass in that day, Isaiah 27:13, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And that is spoken of also in the last part of the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, that says that it will eclipse the exodus of ancient history. Look at Revelation 8. And we'll go to verse 2. I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came of the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. That's a metaphor for the prayer of being heard of God and answered. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it unto the earth, and there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, here you have all the way back to ancient Israel, the trumpet as Israel's communication device. You have in prophecy the trumpet as metaphor for God's prophets issuing forth a witness and a warning to the nations. And therefore, it is a symbol of the work of God that is being done today and has been going on for these more than 50 years. And also the literal blowing of trumpets that will be heard by every ear on the earth at the time of the great wrath of God that is going to be poured out in the day of the Lord. The seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I won't read all of this because it goes on for quite a while. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Huge plagues from God called the seven trumpet plagues. This comes after the heavenly signs, after the conversion and the sealing of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, and after the time that God's people are wherever they are, in their own homes, individually, scattered all over the earth. People in Launceston, Tasmania do not try to come to Tyler, Texas. And people in Tyler, Texas don't need to try to get to Mozambique. And people in Norway don't need to try to get to South Africa. And South Africans don't need to try to get to Canada. And we don't need to go to the peninsula up on the other side of Puget Sound and get to the Roosevelt Mountains and hide out. God is perfectly capable of protecting His people wherever they are, and the tribulation is going to come upon different people from different sources in different ways. In the United States, it's going to come from within, from Mexico, economically. It is going to come from weapons which can be distributed among us. It is going to come from plagues, from wild animals, and it's also going to come from foreign enemies. There are going to be race wars. There's going to be a tremendous, I think, activity on the part of the Mexicans against the United States. South Africa, all you got to do is look at their history, look at their nation, look at the fact that the whites are in the minority, and you can understand exactly what's going to happen when the Great Tribulation comes upon South Africa. Australia, just like it says in the book of Hosea, Ephraim is a cake not turned. She has mixed herself among the nations. There are millions of Southeast Asians, Indonesians, Koreans, Chinese, whole segments, sections of Sydney, Australia, you can't find a single English sign, just like in Los Angeles. They used to talk about the yellow peril to the north and had a population or perish slogan by the government that actually gave a certain stipend to people and certain tax and other benefits if they would white Europeans they're looking for, and they really wanted white European emigres to come into the nation of Australia in order to populate that vast land down under, or else they knew they were going to be overwhelmed by the largest nation on the face of the earth, China to the north. Their tribulation is coming from those sources, not from Germany. Germany's not going to have anything to do with Australia specifically. So the Germans aren't going to send marching columns of men to South Africa and Australia and Canada and New Zealand. Don't even think it. Every different part of Israel, wherever Israelitish nations have been scattered on this earth, are going to experience a tribulation from obvious and immediate problems that are right there either among them and within their nation or very, very close to them. But the economic meltdown is going to, of course, be the major thing that will trigger it all. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and let me bring this to a close here. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52, a lot of you know this scripture very well. We read it every time there is a funeral. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know, to all rapturists, well, I don't know, I better not deviate, but, you know, some of the rapture theory is a very recent theory to come upon the earth back in probably, it may be approximately 100 years old, but nobody ever heard of it back in ancient England or way back for centuries and centuries and centuries before that. Certainly Martin Luther and Zwingli and some of the reformers did not know one thing about a so-called rapture. The word is nowhere in the Bible, so it's a very new invention of a lot of people that think that they just can't stand the idea that God's people could be left on this earth and protected supernaturally by him if necessary, or be martyred for his cause if they are called to do so. They can't stand that, and so the idea is they've got to be whisked away up to heaven to be protected up in heaven and look at all their relatives burning, you know, and getting murdered down here. You've seen the sticker I talked about. In the case of a rapture, this automobile will be unoccupied. Flesh and blood is not going to be whisked up into heaven. People are not going to be raptured with their ties and their purses in their hands and their wallets and the chains and their keys to home in their pocket. They're just not going to go through roofs of cars and airplanes and be whisked up to heaven. You can forget about it. But you know, the point I try to make to people, and they look at you with dumbfounded amazement, like kind of seeing a cow munching grass in a field for all the intelligence that you see shining forth from their eyes, you tell them, what difference does it make? If you are ready, if you are saved, if God is going to save you, if you are going to be, and you're already a citizen in his kingdom because there is a new creature in Christ that has been begotten that is actually within your mind, what difference does it make how he does the final act? What difference does it make? Do you have to know certain things like that in order to be saved? No. You don't have to know that at all. You've got to know what James says about visiting the widows in their affliction and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. You need to know what Jesus said about visiting the sick and the homeless and those in prison and about treating other people. You need to know what Peter said about repent and be baptized and you shall receive the Spirit of God. You need to know what to repent of. That repentance means being sorry you broke God's Ten Commandments as magnified by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You need to know all of that, but you don't need to know a lot of technical details. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You and your body are not going to get into the kingdom of God. That's all there is to it. This body is only for the period of time that you're on this earth. My father's body lasted him from 1892 to 1986. And his body is decaying and disintegrating, and it is gone. It is lying in a grave up in a hillside below the mountains above Altadena, California. And my mother, and I have not felt very good about the fact that he's not buried right next to her, but nevertheless is in the same cemetery some distance away. And perhaps someday this body too will be laid to rest somewhere over here at Teasleville. I don't know where. We'll just find a nice cemetery and say there's a good tree, stick me there. But it's only going to last so far and so long. And then it's no good anymore. Because it wears out, it's not good for you, not good for anybody else. So you can't get in the kingdom of God the way you can walk out that door today. In your body, with your body intact. You can't do it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And at that time, Paul thought that meant him. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If you wanted to know what is the program and the plan of God, you can look at anything in nature and say, well, what's the purpose? What's the program? What's the plan? Look at a coral polyp. What's the purpose? What's the program? What's the plan? Well, I guess to build coral atolls. And how it is that millions and billions of these little tiny creatures can actually expel their eggs into the water and drift around. 90-some% of them are eaten up by little fish swimming around the reef, and the rest of them to establish new little colonies of coral polyps. But that's another story. You can look at any creature you want to talk about, from the moth to the caterpillar, the pupa, the larval stage, to the new butterfly, to the seed that is laid, to the egg that is laid, to the caterpillar, and write on that life is cyclical. You can say, what's the purpose? What's the plan? What's the program? Well, to help propagate flowering plants, to keep in check certain kinds of growing things, What's the purpose? What's the plan of birds that fly and that catch all kinds of flying insects, such as purple martins, barn swallows, scissor tails, and the like, to keep the mosquitoes in check? Or mosquitoes would so overwhelm us, as they appear to be doing now because of the absence of DDT, that men would be subject to plagues that are carried by mosquitoes. Wherever you look in God's creation, there's a purpose, there's a program, there's a plan. He has designed it, and it works that way. The same is true of us. There is a purpose, there is a program, there is a plan for human beings. Almighty God is recreating after His own kind. And the process by which He does that is depicted in God's annual holy days. The Passover depicts the shed blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The days of unleavened bread depict us imbibing, eating of, partaking of, allowing Christ to come within us and therefore getting sin out. You don't get air out of a glass by simply trying to suck the air out, or the glass collapses. You get the air out of the glass by putting water in it. Then there's no more air. And so you get sin out of your life by allowing Christ to come in and replace it. The days of unleavened bread prove that. Then you come to Pentecost, meaning the Feast of First Fruits, as it was originally called. And it is the first fruits unto God on the original day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 were baptized in one day. But it also shows why there are so few that are being converted now. And it reveals a huge truth that should be so comforting to millions of people about the fact that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished, and that none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And that there is a first of the first fruits, Christ, as depicted by the wave sheaf, who is the firstborn among many brethren, the first begotten from the dead, and then later on, at the time of His second coming, the first fruits unto God are raised and become a part of God's family and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. But the vast majority come later. And so the Feast of Trumpets falls perfectly before atonement, which depicts Satan banished from the earth, and then Tabernacles, which depicts not only the kingdom of God, but the fact that we are going to be in the kingdom of God at that time. So in perfect sequence, season after season, the plan of God is unveiled. And the Feast of Trumpets depicts not only the second coming of Christ, but our work, which warns and witnesses and proclaims that second coming of Christ. But primarily, it is the last great trump and the second coming of Christ. And then comes Atonement, the fast day that depicts Satan being banished from this earth. And what a wonderful day that's going to be, when there is no devil around, and therefore no more people with all their perverted ideas. And the Feast of Tabernacles to follow immediately. Well, most of you have read my booklet, I think, on God's seasonal plan. But if you have not, perhaps between now and the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll get a chance to read that. But this has been a brief synopsis of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. And I hope that all of you that hear it overseas and in other places have enjoyed this sermon.